We return to 1 Peter today, 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. We have entitled this series, Help for Struggling Christians. The Apostle Peter is writing to people who are in adverse circumstances. And especially several weeks ago in our last look at 1 Peter 2, we saw how Peter shows us how to survive in difficult places. Hostility from the world, hostility from the government, hostility from our employer. And we are pointed to the example of Christ, who met undeserved suffering and yet did not retaliate against that suffering nor let the suffering undo him on the inside. Today's passage falls again within that context of coping with difficult personal relationships. And our society is replete with examples of how difficult it really is to live successfully in a marriage relationship. I won't ask you to raise hands on this, but think about it. How many of you, if you are married, are happily married? And if you are married, if you would score your marriage on a ratio of 1 to 10, with 10 being the highest degree of satisfaction, what number would you choose to describe your marriage? And the telling comment, if you had it to do all over again, would you marry the same person? A lady wrote to Ann Landers with this problem. My husband spends money like it's going out of style. He buys anything he wants, no matter what the cost. If it's another gun, for $500, fine and dandy. A third camera for $280 is okay too. He thinks nothing of paying $80 for a pair of shoes. I won't tell you what his suits cost. His closets are jammed, yet he keeps buying, buying. This man makes $40,000 a year, and he's no kid. He's 52 years old. We're always broke, and the bills are stacked all over the place. The doctor says that's why I have week-long headaches and high blood pressure. Do you think I can change him, or should I give up? We've been married 5 years. Busted in Illinois. Ann Landers writes back, Dear Busted, you say he's no kid. Well, I have news for you. He is a kid. Forget about changing him. No way. Now that you have an opinion from your doctor, I suggest you get one from your lawyer. This I can tell you, no man is worth week-long headaches and high blood pressure. Well, that's interesting, because I was just going to ask, do you agree with Ann? Do you think Peter, the apostle, would agree with Ann? The wives Peter is addressing in 1 Peter 3 are, for the most part, married to non-Christian husbands. And you will notice in this section, which is 7 verses long, he devotes 6 verses to the wife and 1 verse to the husband. Not because women are 6 times as difficult as men, but because he is writing primarily in these 6 verses to wives who are Christians living with non-Christian husbands, and their situation is far more socially difficult than the Christian husbands addressed in verse 7. To better help us understand how Peter would respond to Busted in Illinois, I thought I would read you a letter to Peter that could be written by a Christian wife today married to a non-Christian husband. And the letter would go something like this. Dear Apostle Peter, I became a Christian 2 years ago. My husband does not like what has happened to me. On occasion, he curses at me and Christ. He makes fun of my Christian faith and me personally in front of the family. He has made my life a hell with his unpredictable temper and anger. Sometimes he gives me the silent treatment and won't talk to me for days. I've tried witnessing to him, but he won't listen. In our prayer group at church, I have met a wonderful, unmarried Christian man who could really give me and my children a good Christian home. My husband doesn't want to divorce me, and I know he's been faithful to me, but I am tired of being treated this way, And besides, we're really not compatible. I want out. What do you think? And by the way, would you perform my marriage to this wonderful Christian man if I divorced my husband? Let's read Peter's answer. Wives, in the same way be submissive to your husbands, so that if any of them do not believe the word, they may be won over without talk by the behavior of their wives when they see the purity and reverence of your lives. Your beauty should not come from outward adornment, such as braided hair and the wearing of gold jewelry and fine clothes. Instead, it should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth in God's sight. For this is the way the holy women of the past, who put their hope in God, used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands, like Sarah, who obeyed Abraham and called him her master or Lord. You are her daughters if you do what is right and do not give way to fear. Peter is talking about the healing wife in a difficult situation, and he gives, in these six verses, three primary characteristics of the healing wife. First is the word submissive. The healing wife is submissive, verse 1 and verses 5 and 6. No word in the contemporary discussion of the role of women or marriage, no word is more maligned or misunderstood than this word, submission. Wittenberg Door, which is a humor magazine put out by evangelicals poking fun at the foibles in the evangelical community, a number of months ago had the picture of a woman on the cover. She was in approximately her mid-50s and sort of looked like she had worn the years rather well. The picture showed her hair all up in rollers that were sticking out in all sorts of directions, glasses sort of perched over her nose, the room around her in total disarray with things flung here and there. Her tired feet, one of her feet was located in a tub of Epsom salt water. The other foot had hose that was rolled like women of old used to roll their hose around the knee. And with this tired look in her face, she was reading Maribel Morgan's book, The Total Woman. And the caption underneath was this, The Totaled Woman. And for many, this is an apt description of what the vernacular view of submission is. If you are submitted, you are a totaled person. Well, what is submission? We really have no problem with the word if we look right to Peter, because he's already used it twice. He has used it in chapter 2 to describe other relationships. Verse 13 of chapter 2, submit yourself to the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men. And verse 18, slaves, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect. And then he talks about the Lord who suffered, and then he says, wives, in the same way, be submissive. That is, as the Lord was submissive, as slaves to their owners, as citizens are to the emperor. What is being used by the word submission is literally to place oneself under the authority of. It has nothing at all to do with a person's worth. In saying to citizens, submit to the emperor, Peter is not saying the emperor is worth more than the citizen, because Nero was the emperor at the time, and in fact, in terms of human integrity and dignity, he was a louse. And a lot of Christians had a higher value on, well, most 99 and 44 100% of the Christians had to be better than Nero, and the other 60 tenths, 100ths of a percent couldn't have been Christians if they were equal to Nero. It's not a matter of worth. There were Christian slaves working for non-Christian owners. It wasn't that submission meant the owner was more valuable than the slave. It has nothing to do with human value at all. It has to do with a relationship within a societal context. And what is being admonished by Peter is that submission is the opposite of doing your own thing. It is the opposite of resorting to escapism. It's for the slave. Not resorting to just taking off like Onesimus, but it's returning. Rather, Philemon returning to Onesimus. It is the matter of being true to one's responsibilities And it is saying, like the Lord, not my will, but thine be done. That's at the basis of it. Some quick things about what submission does not involve, because the word has been abused. Submission for the wife does not mean doing what is morally wrong. The husband asks you to cheat on the income taxes and to sign them. You are not obligated to do that. And Sapphira went along with Ananias' scam game, and the Lord struck her just like he struck Ananias in Acts chapter 5. Don't let anybody tell you that if your husband does moral wrong, you're obligated to go along with him in it, and he is the priest before God, and he takes the responsibility. Friends, every one of us is a priest before God, and that's where the whole submission doctrine gets off track with that kind of nonsense. You're not obligated to do moral wrong or sin in order to submit. Secondly, submission does not involve yielding up your sanity. A fine line here. But there are some abusive kinds of situations where for the preservation of life and limb and children, submission would have to be guarded with certain safeguards. We could talk more about that, but my sermon isn't in that field. I'd be happy to talk to anyone individually about that. Submission does not involve becoming a doormat or a cowering passivity. You say, how do you know that? How do you know submission doesn't involve that? I know it because Jesus was the most submitted person to ever walk this earth. And he was not a cowering, passive, shaking, fearing person. What is submission? What does it involve? Well, it involves at least three things. It involves an attitude. And that's what Peter picks at here in talking about Sarah. She called her husband Lord. Now that word sounds a little high-sounding to us, but it's the equivalent of sir. It shows simply a respect in attitude toward Abraham. Many people look at this and say, why in the world did Peter have the Holy Spirit have Peter select Sarah as an example? You know, I mean, Sarah and Abraham's marriage is not the exact example of what a good marriage can be all about. Abraham may have been a wonderful man of faith, but he was, friends, a lousy husband. Okay? I don't think I'm destroying Abraham at all by saying that. The Scriptures bear witness to the fact that he was a lousy husband. But she went ahead and called him Lord. What was she doing? She was not demeaning him even when he deserved it. And that's maybe why she selected it as an example. Because she had such a difficult man to live with, and yet she coped so well, all things being considered. Showing respect in a marriage is a tremendous foundation. You denigrate and pull down and demean your married spouse, and you're in for problems. You know that as well as I. Submission involves an attitude of respect. Submission involves action. And with Sarah, it was, in this case, obeying Abraham. For me, that probably means that Sarah did the most difficult thing that a wife can do. She stayed with a man who changed locations frequently, who pulled up his tent often, and who treated her badly on occasion. And Abraham treated Sarah badly on a number of occasions. But she remained in her actions loyal to him. By the way, she made some mistakes herself. No marriage and no person is perfect. She gave Abraham Hagar and then blamed him when he mistreated Hagar. She lied to an angel of God. Angel said, you were laughing when I announced the birth of Isaac. She said, oh no, I wasn't. And she was. She let Abraham twice pass her off to other men as his sister. And she even once gave Abraham orders. You know, people use Sarah as the doormat kind of personality. Well, I want to tell you, one time she gave Abraham orders and he obeyed her. She told him to kick Hagar out, and he did. Her actions were, and her motives were not right on that occasion, but she was not a perfect person, okay? But the bottom line is, when all is said and done and written about their marriage, she comes off as a person who in her actions remained loyal and committed to her husband. The third thing that I would say that submission involves is affection. We don't specifically read that with Sarah and Abraham, but we know that that is an ingredient that follows attitude and action. We change nothing through cursing it. We only change everything by blessing it. You try to change your husband through downing him, through nagging at him, through criticizing him, and I will guarantee you no results. And I will guarantee that as it works vice versa. But praise and affection and approval for the things that can be approved, and affection even when it's not deserved, are a means of healing. And these three words are at least critical words in looking at the whole arena of submission. Submitted in attitude, submitted in action, and submitted in affection. Second characteristic of the healing wife, as Peter outlines it for us, is that she is virtuous and respectful. Verse 2, they will see the purity and reverence of your life without your having to say a word of witness. Peter is saying the healing wife lives a life of purity. A wife longs for love, for appreciation, and for understanding. If I were to ask, how many wives do not long for love, appreciation, and understanding? There wouldn't be a wife here that would raise their hands that didn't long for that. Every wife wants to be loved by her husband, to be special to her husband, to be understood by her husband. And when she does not get that love and appreciation from her husband, she may be tempted not to be pure. I had the most Pollyanna-like illusion as to what the fairer sex was when I was a young person. Maybe it was the model my mother lived, I don't know. But I've shared this before. I was a custodian in my summer months when I was a student at Evangel College, and the first year after my freshman year, it was my job to clean all the dorms that summer. I cleaned the guys' dorms, and they were awful. I was looking forward to cleaning the girls' dorms because I knew there wouldn't be much work. And I'll never forget how all my notions of womanhood and gentility were destroyed in a moment's time as I cleaned the girls' dorms, and they were, compared to the guys, I mean, the guys had it so far and beyond what the girls' dorms looked like. And I don't know if that was just a bad year for Evangel College or what. But I used to think that it was only men that were tempted to be unfaithful in a marriage. Friends, that's not the case. You know that. I know it now, too. And many a wife, not getting the affection and the love and the understanding she feels she deserves from her husband, is especially vulnerable to the kind attention of another man, especially with the amount of women in the marketplace today. This is the case. I want to say rather directly that you will not heal the problems of your marriage if you go on fantasizing about what it would be like to be married to another man. Christian wives are to avoid the subtle danger of criticizing their own husbands for not being spiritual and use that as a pretext for looking for a more spiritual companionship with another man. I've known of good Christian women who were on the verge of leaving their husband because they were able to have a better prayer partner with another man and saw nothing wrong in that and didn't realize until almost too late that they were being sucked in to a relationship out of their longing for spiritual partnership. A friend of mine recently declined to attend the wedding of a leading Christian author who had divorced his wife and was now marrying a woman with whom he had had a romantic relationship over the years. It wasn't that he had grounds for divorce and remarriage, he was just in love with another woman. My friend confronted him, and this leading author replied to my friend. When my friend told him he wasn't going to his wedding, he responded, "Well, I just can't understand why God wouldn't want me to be happy." And that attitude, friends, is not only in leadership circles in the evangelical world today, it is increasingly in the body of Christ. God is interested in more things than our happiness. I find that so critical. It's as though sometimes we think that all God wants is for us to be happy. That's not all God wants. The phrase, "God has a wonderful plan for your life," is true, but it's only part of a truth. If Jesus were to have appeared to Simon Peter the first day he met him and walked up along Simon Peter, put his arm around his shoulder and said, looked into his eyes and said, "Simon Peter, I have a wonderful plan for your life." Simon Peter said, "What's that, Lord? What's the bottom line?" And the Lord would have said, "Well, it will involve your dying on a cross upside down in Rome." Peter could have said, "Some wonderful plan." You know. I think, by the way, the time has come in a Christian community where we demand accountability from television stations and from publishing houses that are Christian and the like, that continue to put persons in a leadership and speaking position who have only recently committed adultery and remarried. And it's not a matter of having a biblical reason. The Bible allows divorce and remarriage, for the cause of unfaithfulness or an unbeliever refusing to live with a believer. But friends, this matter of finding someone else more attractive and then divorcing your wife to marry the person you find more attractive and then passing yourself off as a continued teacher in the body of Christ is just simply not acceptable. And I think that we as a church have got to guard the Church of Jesus Christ against the entrepreneurs who need the money of God's people to stay on the air and think that in order to stay on the air, they've got to have these kinds of people on their programs. I say it's time to call a halt. Back to what I really had in my notes. You cannot work through the problems of your own marriage and carry on an affair, even a mental affair. God wants the wife, and this would apply to the husband as well, to be virtuous and respectful. The third characteristic of the healing wife is that she is inwardly beautiful, verses 3 and 4. Beauty should not be from outward adornment, but should be on the inside of the spirit. I need to take a moment to clarify what this text does not say, because many preacher has gotten into trouble picking on this text and really picking at women. I find it somewhat inconsistent that preachers with flashy suits in my earlier years told women to look ugly while they wore expensive suits. That somehow just never kind of matched up. And people have really abused this text about not braiding the hair and the like. Peter was referring to a particular coiffure, is that the word, or hairdo, style of the day, which involved an endless amount of time piling the hair on in various layers. And the putting around of gold and the putting on of adorning garments does not say that the Christian woman cannot look nice. But what the Christian apostle is doing is saying that the beauty of the Christian woman is more than an exterior thing. It must be interior. And if all of her time is spent on the exterior, she is not a beautiful person. Here, the gospel affirms the dignity of the individual woman. Peter is speaking like the writer of the Proverbs in Proverbs 11:21, where he says, "Like a gold ring and a swine's snout is a beautiful woman who shows no discretion." Outward beauty, if not matched by an inward response, is useless. By the way, God approves wives looking good. How do I know that? I know that from Revelation chapter 21, verse 2, where the apostle says, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Think of that. God, when he wants to describe the beauty of heaven, describes it in what a wife looks like to her husband. I can't think of any better simile. Inwardly beautiful. Why does Peter pick on this matter of being inwardly beautiful? Because Christian wives then and Christian wives now who have difficult husbands may develop an argumentative, hostile, aggressive, and domineering spirit. Her attempts to change her husband are seen as nagging. Peter is saying replace that with a gentle and quiet spirit. Quiet, by the way, does not mean silent. Quiet means simply a spirit that is at rest. In this way, Sarah and her daughters do what is right and do not give way to fear. And so often it is fear that causes a wife to give way under pressure. Fear that life is slipping away. Fear that the children will be grown and the husband will never change. Fear about what the future may bring. Fear that causes the wife to give way to pressure and to begin to nag, or on the other hand, become a doormat. To become anxious or hostile or uptight. Peter says, don't give way to fear. Have a gentle and restful spirit. Well, I want to close with another example from the Old Testament of a woman who did not have the best of husbands. Leah, L-E-A-H. She was married to a man who, again, was a man of faith, but a lousy husband. She did everything she could to gain Jacob's approval, but to the end, Jacob loved Leah's younger sister, Rachel. And the story of Leah's search for meaning is found in the name she gave her sons. She had six of them. Her first son, Reuben, means see a son. And she said, "It is because the Lord has seen my misery. Surely my husband will love me now. I've had a child. Maybe I can win his love." That was what women did back then to win their husband's love. But he didn't respond to her in love. So she had a second son, Simeon, and she called him one who hears. And she said, because the Lord heard, I am not loved. He gave me this one too. But Jacob didn't even love her then. So she had a third son, and she called him Levi, which means attached. And she said, now at last my husband will become attached to me, because I have borne him three sons. But again, Jacob showed her no regard. She had a fourth son named Judah, and his name was Praise. And this time she said, this time I will praise the Lord. The first three sons were names designed to let her husband know what a good woman she was, and maybe he would return to loving her. The fourth son, she reflects the attitude of a quiet and gentle spirit by simply saying, this time I will praise the Lord. She leaves off having children for a long time. I really wish we could stop with a fourth child, because she later reverted to the pattern that she gave sons 1, 2, and 3, and sons 5 and 6, whom she called Reward. God has rewarded me. Issachar was his name, for giving my maidservant to my husband, and the last son, Zebulun, Honor. God has presented me with a gracious gift. This time my husband will treat me with honor because I have six sons. Through five of her six sons, Leah was reaching out for the love of her husband. Only one son, the fourth son, Judah, or Praise, involved her naming her son a name that was not designed to manipulate her husband into loving her. And interestingly enough, that fourth son was the one God worked with the most. And that fourth son became the kingly lion. And the lion, L-I-O-N, the lion of the tribe of Judah, is Jesus Christ. Look at what God is able to do in Leah's life when she breaks free from striving and for a moment rests in God. If every time we would face a difficult matter in our interpersonal relationships, we would say simply, this time I will praise the Lord. An attempt to cease manipulating events and persons to fit our own ends. I say this very deeply. I say it with love, but I also say it with a sense of authority, not only from the Scripture, but from personal experience. I realize that the Christian home is being tested in a way today that perhaps is unparalleled in the whole history of the Christian church. It has become a common thing among the body of Christ for persons to divorce and remarry as Christians without scriptural grounds. No other grounds than simply incompatibility, or we didn't get along, or we were not in love anymore. Friends, that God does not look upon lightly. And I would say that when a marriage is in difficulty, when a Christian marriage is in difficulty, and there have not been these things like adultery and an unbeliever putting a believer out, but it's a matter of compatibility, that the real problem in the home is not the relationship of the wife to the husband or the husband to the wife. The real problem in the home is that there is a loss of contact with Jesus Christ. And when we reorder our spiritual commitments, God is able to reorder our human commitments. And if we feel like we have no more feeling toward our spouse, I would submit to you, surrender your life wholly, unreservedly to God. Tell Him you will do exactly what His Word tells you to do. Tell Him with tears if need be that you will obey Him no matter what, that you will pick up your cross and follow Him. And I'll tell you, when you're submitted to God, your feelings will return. I have a sense about life that we can never, as Christians, order our lives by our feelings. Something else has got to be in first place, and I call that commitment. And when you try to operate your marriage, your home, your Christian commitment, your discipleship, on the basis of your feelings, you will crack up on the rocks. But if you will order your life on commitment and obedience to Jesus Christ, friends, God will give you the feelings. It's just that simple. I believe it with all my heart. The Word of God stands underneath as an authority. Let's close in a word of prayer. Lord, there are young people here today who have not married. Young men and women who are excited and eager about what the future may hold. I pray that in their searching for Your will for their life, that they would take into account that what you treasure most is a spirit beautiful, a life deeply committed to you, and that you will spare them from the kinds of choices that are made on grounds other than those which are right and wholesome. I pray, Lord, for persons here who have come out of broken relationships and who have been broken themselves. Lord, we're not here to judge people's motives. Only you know what is in our heart. And to all who are hungry and all who come for your healing hand, you are available. And I thank you for that. My burden today is especially, Lord, for those marriages within our church fellowship, which probably, for the most part, are unknown to me or to others here, but are lived in that sort of gray twilight of it neither being a good marriage nor necessarily an awful marriage, but somewhere in between, sort of settled down to getting along with it. Lord, bring your healing power into our marriages to make the good marriages the best, to make broken marriages whole, to bring husband and wife together after days and weeks of hatred and hurt. Spread your healing oil over waters. Keep us, Lord, from the seductive temptations of the evil one, who tempts us with a philosophy of the world that treats marriage as though it were some sort of towel, that when you had used it, you were done with it, and it was to be discarded. But teach us, Lord, out of your own heart, the depth of loyalty and commitment that you have for us, that we are then to treasure for one another. Thank you, Lord, for your word to us, which is indeed a light to our path. We bless your name today, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.